Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, this is one place you can call. We'll talk about them with you. If you've already heard the program before and you disagree with something the host has said, maybe something I will say today you'll find disagreeable, you're always welcome to call in and balance comment. And say what's wrong with what was said. We have no problem with you doing that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. This Saturday we have a Bible study for men in Temecula in the morning. Generally speaking, the third Saturday of the month, which is this Saturday. And, for those who come to that, we like to put out a reminder simply because, well, partly because sometimes they're canceled, but also even when they're not canceled, it's hard to remember which week it is if it's only once a month. Well, it's this week. So those of you who come and those of you who might want to come, it's this Saturday morning in Temecula, 8 o'clock in the morning, men. You can find the place and time at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And under the tab that says announcements, that's where you'll get all that information. All right, we're going to go to the phones and talk to Frank from North Texas. First of all, Frank, welcome.
Hello, Steve. I haven't talked to you in a while, but got a quick question for you. Two questions. First of all, are you going to come to North Texas anytime soon again?
You know, I don't have anything on my calendar right now. All it takes is, usually invitation. So if someone wants to set up a meeting and invite me to come out, I generally speaking will do so. And usually when we have one invitation in the area, then we put out information to all our listeners there that if they want to set up other meetings in the area while I'm there, that's fine. So we don't have anything set up that I know of in the near future for Texas.
Okay. Thanks, Steve. Now back to the Bible there. My wife and I heard a preacher say this the other day, and he said God knew us before the foundations of the earth, and I know that's in the Bible. I found it. But then he said, we knew God before the foundations of the earth.
And are you sure? Are you sure he said that?
Yes. I triple checked it.
Yeah, well, there's nothing in Scripture to support that. Origen, the church father back in the second century, or third century, he believed, as the Mormons do, that there is a pre-existence of the soul before you're born. But that's generally understood by Christians to be heretical. And I don't, the Bible certainly doesn't teach it. It doesn't teach that we existed before we're born. Some people think that when God said to Jeremiah, before you were born, when you were in your mother's womb, I knew you and I ordained you to be a prophet. Or when Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, I think it is, he said that, God, chose him from the womb to reveal his gospel through him. So sometimes people say, well, see, if God knew you in the womb, you had a relationship with him. Well, I mean, that's kind of a silly thing to assume from that, because the fact that God knew us doesn't mean we knew him. God existed before we were born. We didn't. As far as we know, at least, we didn't. And therefore, there's nothing in the Bible that would support that notion.
That's our way of thinking, and I just wanted to pass that along or to run that by you. I appreciate it. Get back to the other callers. Enjoy your show. And God bless you and your family, Steve. Get out here to Texas. We want to see you.
Thanks, Frank. I like coming to Texas, so maybe we will. God bless you. Okay, Jeff from Tennessee, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. I have wanted to request a kind of a spiritual guidance, and then I have a real short two question after that. So I will be attending my nephew's wedding here shortly, and his one of the relatives is about a 19-20-year-old that is transgender male. That's and half my family is kind of like in the Bible Belt, kind of very, very harsh with the Bible and thumping. The other half of my family accepts the transgender, which I feel is enabling this person and kind of influencing to keep going with the this trans mortality. My wife and I are very try to do everything biblical. We, you know, share love and all that. And, you know, we wouldn't scrutinize or kind of judge this person while they're going through this. The one thing I have concern is I have three young children. My wife and I, we have a 5-year-old, a 2-year-old, and a 7-month-old. And going to the wedding, we're just trying to ask for some guidance of how we would handle the situation that isn't going to, I believe it's a spirit that this, my relative has, and I don't know how we would handle that with our children, with that
this
person.
This is a nephew who identifies as a woman?
Yes.
Uh-huh. Well,
my question, based on the guidance is, one, this spirit, do you believe it's a spirit that is overtaken? And the third question is, when in the Bible does it say that either a spirit is demon possessed, or is it the two, or is it one?
Well, I personally believe that when the Bible talks about people having an evil spirit or having a spirit other than, you know, merely their own human spirit, that it's referring in those cases to demons, what we would call demons. So there are people, obviously, who have demons. The Bible makes that very clear. And I will say that it's very possible that somebody who is that confused about reality has been blinded by evil spirits. I mean, Paul makes it very clear that the spirit of this age, which is Satan, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. So we're not saying something really about them that wouldn't be true of everybody who is, you know, unaware of the truth. We should see people like that as people who are in bondage to Satan, people that we care for. And, you know, in other words, someone who's in bondage, you don't necessarily blame them for that. You actually hope that they can be delivered. And you might even hope to have the chance to deliver them. You know, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now, Paul describes people who are, you know, not aware of the truth or who are deceived as being captives of the devil. And our goal would be, of course, for them to be set free. And I know that that's your attitude, because that's what you've expressed, but some people don't. Your children should not be taught to be harsh in their judgment about a person who's mentally ill. And, of course, we don't, in our time, don't usually think of, at least our society doesn't label transgenders as mentally ill, but they always did, you know, until day before yesterday or so, you know, a few minutes ago, they decided it's not a mental illness. But forever, gender dysphoria was always in the psychological manual as a mental illness, and of course would have always been recognized as such. Even on the comedy MASH, you know, Klinger cross-dressing and stuff is hoping to be recognized as mentally ill so he can get out of the army. But you know, because back then and up until very recently, if a man thought he was a woman or a woman thought she was a man, they recognized this as a problem in their brain, not a problem with their body. Their body's just fine. Their body's got all the characteristics of a healthy body of the gender that they were born in, but their mind is what's out of sync. So you know, just because it became politically incorrect to say that this is not a mental illness, or to say that this is a mental illness, doesn't mean that reality has changed. It's still an illness. Or, I mean, but I do believe that many mental illnesses are spiritual in origin. I believe that demons or some other spiritual condition in a person is at play, and that the person is blinded and needs to be, in some sense, set free. But as far as your children are concerned, I would just say to them, you know, that, you know, mention the person's name and say, this person is going through some very great confusion. Their mind is very confused about the truth, and they are very mistaken, and they think, and he thinks he's a girl, which is, you know, a very sad thing. But we should be kind if we have to deal with him. I would not really put your children directly in touch with him purposely, just because he's at the wedding, and they're at the wedding doesn't mean that there has to be anything more than just an introduction followed by, you know, doing something else somewhere else. I wouldn't want, if I had little children, I wouldn't want to put them in a situation where it seems to be normalizing, you know, something as out of touch with reality as our culture is allowing this to become. But I don't see anything wrong with being at the wedding with that person. Now, if he was the groom or the bride, I wouldn't go to a wedding like that. But if just a guest at the wedding, you can't have anything to say about that, probably. So I would just, you know, prepare your children, you know, with the truth. Just say, well, there are people who are kind of sick in their brain. We could use that, or we could say they have a spiritual blindness or a problem or confusion. And, you know, your uncle so-and-so or cousin so-and-so has that problem. And we should pity him because he needs the Lord. He needs help. But we shouldn't recognize what he thinks to be true as true, because it isn't. Anyway, I don't know. I'm not sure that that's too complicated. I think it's rather simple, in fact. Just I would limit your children's exposure to him only because you don't want them to consider that normal. And little children, when they're around things a lot, they just tend to accept them as normal. And it isn't normal. You don't want them to grow up thinking that that kind of insanity is normal. But on the other hand, you don't want them to be hateful or hypercritical. You need to see them like you'd see any other person who's got mental illness. Anyway, that's, yeah, I would just shepherd your kids through that situation that way. Prepare them for it, and then when you're there, limit the time they spend with that person.
Appreciate it. Thank you so much for the advice.
Okay, Jeff. God bless you. Benjamin from Ohio, welcome.
How's it going, brother?
Good, thanks.
First, I just want to thank you for your book, The Empire of the Risen Sun. That's really helped me clarify the message of the kingdom that I read in virtually every verse of my Bible.
Great.
I appreciate that.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
My question, 2 Kings, there's many of these kings that are being described as, you know, doing right in the eyes of the Lord, but it's followed up with, nevertheless, the high places were not taken.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of caused me some confusion a bit that they're described to do right in the eyes of the Lord, yet allowing the sacrifices and offerings. It's kind of confused me a little bit, I guess.
Yeah, there weren't any kings who were uncompromising. The very best kings probably were David, and he is usually used as the you know, baseline. You know, they would say this king did evil and was not like his father David, or this king did well like his father David did. Now, David, of course, wasn't perfect. He was perfect in his heart toward the Lord. He loved the Lord, but he had normal weaknesses that other people have, and he fell. You know, people in very high positions, when they fall, often fall quite far. But he came back, so he was just like, frankly, like most people who are godly. He has had his failures, but he also repented. That was not held against him long term by God. Now, other kings, they, you know, we read that they were good kings, that they followed the Lord with all their heart, like David did. And however, it says it might say the high places were not taken away, or it might even mention some mistake that person made at the end of his life, like Josiah, who is almost a perfect king, and he did take down high places, but Josiah, at the end of his life, disobeyed a prophet and went to war against Pharaoh Necho and died there. And so, you know, his last act was not a good one. Hezekiah, also one of the very best kings there were, he made a mistake near the end of his life, which Isaiah said, well, because of that, you know, the Babylonians are going to come in a future generation and take away all this stuff from you. And so there's not really any of the kings that were perfect. So why does the Bible, or on what basis does the Bible eulogize certain kings as good when none of them are perfectly good? I would say of the 40 kings approximately that reigned in Israel and Judah after David, there were about seven who are said to be good, as I recall. Seven or eight are said to be good out of 40. All the others are said to be bad. All of the seven who were good were in Judah, to the south. None of the kings in the north were good. But a king was considered to be a good king if he did not approve of idolatry. Now you might say, well, that's a pretty low bar, isn't it? It is, because it had to be that low in a way, because almost all the kings did approve of idolatry. A lot of them set up idols in Jerusalem or in Samaria. They worshiped Molech, they worshiped Baal, they tolerated that kind of stuff. And a lot of the kings of Israel and Judah just participated in that idolatry. But some of them did not. Some did their best to tear down all the idols and stuff. The high places were sometimes the ones that weren't torn down, just because there were so many of them, perhaps. The high places were groves on mounds where in earlier times Canaanites had worshipped their deities. And in the worst times, Israel also worshipped Canaanite deities in these places. And so reforming kings like Josiah tried to tear down all of those. But I think it was often the case that there were so many of them that they missed some. But they at least, you know, they at least weren't participating in them. That is, the kings weren't. Hezekiah and Josiah both did a lot to reform Israel and try to get rid of idolatry. But I believe there were always some of the high places that remained untorn down, which was not good. So a king is considered to be good if he's loyal to God as opposed to worshiping idols. And remember, you know, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make any graven images and bow down to them, God said in the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments. This was the thing that defined Israel as God's people, as they worship Yahweh and not other gods. And so when Jewish kings did worship other gods, it is like a wife committing adultery, the Bible says, against her husband. Now, you know, a husband and wife may have a very imperfect marriage, and a wife may be very poor at meeting, you know, the requirements of being a good wife. But if she stays faithful to her husband, the Bible indicates they're still married. They still, you know, she's still faithful to the marriage covenant, even though, you know, one could wish in many cases that a wife would be much better if she's not cheating, if she's being faithful to her husband. She's, you know, there's no grounds for divorce. And that's how Israel was and the kings were. If they were cheating on God, if they were worshiping idols, then that was grounds for divorce. But if they weren't, then many, many imperfections were tolerated by God, just like a man endures the imperfections in a poor wife or vice versa. So that's why a king would be said to be good. If his general attitude was, you know, against idolatry, and he tried to get Israel to just worship Yahweh and no other gods, that was a good king, even if he was defective in lots of other areas. So that's how the writer of Kings assesses a good one versus a bad one.
Great. I appreciate it, man.
Okay. God bless you, Benjamin. Thanks for your call. Steve from Orlando, Florida, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. A simple question. In the fishing story where Peter threw the net over the side and caught the multitude of fish after they fished all night, that he got 153 fish. Is there anything significant about the number 153 in that passage?
You know, I've had people tell me that there is something significant about that number 153, but the Bible doesn't make anything of it. It tells us what the number is. I think not so much because the number itself is symbolic or significant, so much as that it's a very large number. You wouldn't expect that many fish in one catch of of one throw of the net. And so I think the number is given in order to, you know, emphasize what a large catch of fish it was. But as far as the meaning of the number, like if it had some kind of symbolism, I don't think the Bible doesn't tell us that there is any significance like that to it. John is the one who tells us that story, of course, in John 21, and he doesn't make anything of it. I don't know of anything elsewhere in Scripture where the number 153 is a very important number for anything. So I would say probably not. Some people have tried to give me the impression that the Jews believe there were 153 Gentile nations, and that these fish represented the hauling in of the Gentiles, you know. But I don't have any outside information that the Jews believe that the number of nations was 153. In fact, as I understand it, the rabbis taught that there were 70 other nations based on the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. So I can't think of any reason it would be significant. Did someone give you a possible explanation of why they thought it was?
There are a few authors that have numerology and different things, but generally it's accepted that there's probably no significance, but it's just a specific number that just stuck out. I don't have any information on that either.
All right. Yeah. So my answer is no. I don't think it's important.
Very good, sir. Thank you. Merry Christmas. We love you to death. Have a good
same
one.
Same to you. God bless you.
Yes, sir.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We've got a break coming up here pretty quick. We have some lines open, too. We have another half hour right ahead of us. If you'd like to call and fill those lines now, we'll get to your call in the next half hour. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want you to be aware that we have some resources that I don't often have much time to talk about. I could take another call right now, but we only have like a minute. So instead of taking a call and cutting them off short, I'll just let you know that if you've never been to our website, thenarrowpath.com, it is, I really believe you'll be amazed if you go there. How much is there? There are thousands of lectures, my lectures through the Bible verse by verse. For 16 years, I ran a Bible college in a little Bible school in Oregon, and I taught through the whole Bible verse by verse many times, and those verse by verse teachings are recorded. You can listen to them for free. It's a fairly in-depth treatment of the whole Bible. If you have the time to do it, maybe make a New Year's resolution to go through the Bible that way. Anyway, you can listen to those lectures. There's also many hundreds of topical teachings available there on almost every subject that Christians have ever asked about on the air, and some that they might not have. So I want you to know about that. Now, we don't have anything for sale, but I do want to say this with Christmas coming up, and this is not something I have for sale, but it's something I can recommend of my books. We don't sell our books, but you can get them wherever else books are sold, Amazon, you know, Barnes & Noble, whatever. My books, one of the callers mentioned, Empire of the Risen Sun. Empire of the Risen Sun is a treatise on the kingdom of God, and it's in two volumes. And it's the most important book I will ever write. I've written other books before that and since then, but I knew at the time I wrote it that there'd never be another book I would write that would be as important as Empire of the Risen Sun. And I think the people who've read it pretty much agree. I mean, at least that's the way the feedback I get all the time. Now, if you're not aware, I have several books, and I say this only because with Christmas coming up, maybe there's some theology geek in your family or your friends who hasn't read these books and would appreciate these books. I wrote a book called Revelation Four Views, A Parallel Commentary. That's been in print since 1997, and it's used even in, I'm told it's used in seminary classes and things like that as a textbook. Likewise, my book on the three views of hell, it's called Why Hell? Three Christian Views. I understand it's also used in seminary classes. I've been told that by some seminary professors, but they're written for the average person too. So if you want to compare the three different views of hell or the four different views of Revelation, I have books on those. I have the two-volume set on Empire of the Risen Sun, and I have a book for people who are curious about preterism. You know, you can find these books mentioned at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And in three cases, the Empire of the Risen Sun books and the preterism book, you can actually listen to the audiobook there for free. We're not trying to sell books. We'd love to have you listen to them for free and not buy them at all. But if you're looking for something to buy for someone, those books are available at Amazon.com under my name, Steve Gregg. You can check that out. I've got to take a break here. Again, my website's thenarrowpath.com. And we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. I'm going to take about a 30-second break and then be back to take all the calls that are waiting. Stay tuned.
If you call The Narrow Path, please have your question ready as soon as you are on the air. Do not take much time setting up the question or giving background. If such detail is needed to clarify your question, the host will ask for such information. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program. There are many calls waiting behind you, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full right now, so don't bother calling at the moment if you want to try a little later. The number is 844-484-5737. I want to remind any men in Southern California that are interested, we have a once-a-month men's Bible study in Temecula in the morning, this Saturday. Information about that can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And we're going to go back to the phones now and talk to Brother Paul from Minnesota. Brother Paul, welcome.
Hey, how you doing, Steve? I enjoy your program. I'm a new listener for about 2 years now, and I'm from Indianapolis, Indiana. I've been married 5 times. And I'm not trying to glorify that, I'm being honest, and I'm trying to be honest. Three of my wives, to my understanding, cheated on me. One was very detrimental where my mom's was threatened. But my last wife, an 18-year stint, just walked out on me. I'm a three-organ cancer survivor, and I got many multiple illnesses. And no substantial evidence. I pleaded my case, but she still left. And I understand the sins that God won't forgive, and is divorce one of them that he won't forgive? So, I don't glorify being happy and being married 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. But at my age and with my illness, I really need a significant other. Now, the medical doctors have given me a health care provider, and I even have a nurse coming in. But I have a woman who wants to marry me,
the woman at the well had been married 5 times, and Jesus certainly made it seem like she was forgiven. I suppose it's not the number of times you've had failed marriages. It has a lot more to do with what your involvement was in and why the marriages failed. You say three of your wives cheated on you. That's very possible. It's possible that this woman who had 5 husbands, maybe she had all 5 of them cheat on her. We don't know, or divorce her for no good reason. But whenever there's a divorce, and it doesn't matter whether it's 1, 2, 3, or 4, or 5, the issue of whether it's whether that's an issue between you and God or not is whether you were the one who broke the covenant. You see, the reason that divorce is a sin when it is because when you get married, you make promises to each other. You make a covenant in the sight of God that you'll be faithful for life. Now, this faith, this covenant can be broken. If you're the one who breaks it, then shame on you. That's a sin. And that's something that, you know, if a Christian has done that, they need to repent and maybe even make restitution. But if the other person has broken the covenant and abandoned you or cheated on you, and on the basis of their cheating, you've sought a divorce, I personally believe that's a situation where you're more unfortunate than culpable. And God knows every divorce, I won't say every divorce, because sometimes both parties agree to the divorce with no grounds at all. And that wouldn't apply to this, and those are not okay situations. But in almost all divorces, there's a perpetrator and a victim. That's like it's a crime. You know, it's a breach of contract. You make a promise you'll stay with somebody through thick and thin, and then if you break that contract, you have cheated them. You've violated them. You've deceived them. You've gotten them to come live with you for whatever benefits they may have sought, but then you haven't kept your promise. So, you know, that's happens all the time. The person who breaks the covenant is the lawbreaker, is the sinner in the matter. Now, of course, some people say, well, there's no innocent parties in a divorce. I've heard that. Well, there's no innocent human beings at all. But as far as being innocent of the divorce, there certainly are. There are people who have not cheated on their spouse. They have sought to fulfill their wedding vows faithfully. When the marriage was falling apart, they strove desperately to resolve it and to save the marriage, and the other party simply didn't want to. And, you know, so it only takes one party to break a marriage, and the other person may very well be innocent. And if they're not completely innocent, they still may be innocent of the divorce. You know, everybody can find something wrong with their spouse and say, well, that's why I divorced them. But if what you find wrong with your spouse does not amount to grounds for divorce, then that person is innocent of the divorce and you're guilty of it. Now, you told me three of the five wives did that. They cheated on you. So to my mind, you're a victim in that situation, though I don't know that you treated them well. I mean, obviously, I don't know you. It's very possible to be so surly and so difficult to get along with that you make it very difficult for a wife to be faithful to you. She still has to be. She still doesn't have any excuse if she cheats on you. But let's face it, I mean, there are no doubt men whose wives have cheated on them who nonetheless, when they stand before God, God's going to say, yeah, well, you drove them to it. You know, you stumbled them by your bad behavior. Again, I know nothing about your background. Usually if a man has lost five wives, and he's the common denominator, there is sometimes a pattern there to be looking into. The woman who wants to marry you now, I'm not sure how much she knows about you. I mean, she obviously knows you've been married five times before, but I don't know if she's asked why did the others leave. If you've been faithful to all the wives, and you've sought to, you know, be a husband to them as the Bible describes your duties, and they've simply, you know, left you, you're innocent of that. I believe you're innocent, and it doesn't matter whether it was one divorce or 1,000 divorces. If you've been seeking to be an honest and godly and faithful man, and it doesn't matter how many women become unfaithful to you, they're every one of them, it's their fault. But you, of course, again, when you find a lot of women leaving you, you might ask, am I at fault here somehow? Am I doing something? And I would say you ought to be very, very cautious about marrying again, obviously. And whoever would consider marrying you should be very cautious about doing that, because there's something that hasn't gone right five times in your married life. Now, the last one left you. You say you've got medical issues. If she just found you too hard to care for and wanted out, shame on her. She shouldn't have married you if she wasn't willing to do that. You know, when you get married, you say in sickness and in health, you're going to stay there. And if you change your mind, then There's no excuse for that. But again, brother, I don't know what your, you know, what your behavior is like toward your wives. Some people think that if you treat your wife in a godly way, love her like Christ loved the church, that she won't leave. I've heard that all my life, but I don't believe that's true necessarily, because there, you know, God loved Israel, and he did nothing wrong, but Israel cheated on him. Hosea apparently loved his wife, and she cheated on him. The Bible doesn't indicate that he did anything wrong. Jesus loves the church, as Christ loves the church, obviously, and yet the church has been very unfaithful to him. So it's not the case. The Bible does not teach anywhere that if you love your wife properly, she will not cheat on you or she will not abandon you. But having said that, one should always examine oneself and say, if my wife has left me, and I don't know why, I ought to examine myself, see if there's something I'm doing. And if more than one woman has done it, I need to, you know, check myself out and make sure that I'm not doing something wrong. But as far as being able to remarry, assuming that, you know, all your previous marriages, it's not been you that ended them, but, you know, it was the woman who broke the covenant, then I don't see any reason why you could be forbidden from remarriage. So that'd be my assessment without knowing more than I do about you, brother. God bless. Okay, let's talk to G from Indianapolis. Now, this is strange. It says Indianapolis, Minnesota. I think Indiana we're probably talking about, unless there's an Indianapolis in Minnesota. Hello, welcome.
Yes. Hi, Greg, Mr. Stevens. The question I have is in regards to, can you hear me?
Yes. Okay. That was easy.
But the question I have, and I think you might have an idea where this is at in the Bible. It talks about sometimes in the New Testament, it talks about if the spirit is not right, they can't find him. And I don't know if it's meaning that if a person is of the wrong intent, that you can't find God, you can't find Jesus, or what? Does that ring a bell to you?
There's nothing in the New Testament that uses those exact words. There is, on the other hand, in the book of Acts, something that Peter said to Simon the sorcerer, and that was, he told Simon, you have no part in this matter. It's in Acts chapter 8. You have no part in this matter, meaning the baptism of the Spirit that was being ministered there, because your heart is not right toward God. What verse is that? That's verse 21, Acts 8:21. He says, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Now, I'm sure that many preachers have said you won't find Jesus if you're not right, if your spirit's not right, if your heart's not right. They would be not quoting an exact verse, but they're kind of paraphrasing a general idea. The Bible says in the Old Testament, that's in Acts chapter 8 and verse 21. But, you know, there are places, several places in the Proverbs that says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God, meaning a man who's really not a righteous man, but he's seeking to worship God. You know, it's an abomination to God, his worship. And it says that two or three times in Proverbs, and one of the times says, and how much worse if he does it with an evil motive. So, you know, if your heart's not right, if your motives aren't right, then God doesn't respond to your attempts to seek him. It says in Jeremiah, you will seek for me and you'll find me when you seek for me with your whole heart. I believe that's Jeremiah 29, if I'm not mistaken. So, I mean, your heart has to be, you know, right in order to find God, sure. Why were you wondering? Are you having trouble finding God yourself?
Well, this is a good question. No, because I tell you what happened. What happened was, it's a work situation.
Well, I don't have a lot of time. I'm sorry. I don't have a lot of time for your story because my lines are full.
Okay. Make it real short. Bottom line was, if a person is, a lot of times people get neglected or shunned, and how can they find God if the people who are supposed to be Christians it's supposed to be, if you're anointed, if you're spiritual, you're supposed to be able to sense that. You have the discernment.
Okay. Okay, yeah, so it's true. Some people are driven away from God by bad examples of Christians who are supposed to represent God, and it's no doubt true that when Christians are not, you know, as Jesus is, it makes it harder for somebody to be attracted to Christ because they don't see Jesus, they only see these Christians, and it's not a good view. On the other hand, a person who's determined to find God, remember I mentioned Jeremiah said, God said, you'll find me when you seek me with all your heart. If you're seeking God half-heartedly and kind of depending on other Christians' acceptance to make you, you know, to make you decide whether you're going to follow God or not, that's not seeking God with your whole heart. You know, David said in Psalm 27:10, he said, when my mother and my father forsake me, the Lord will take me up. Now, I mean, no one's supposed to forsake you, especially not your mother and your father. If other Christians don't love me, if my parents didn't love me, if, you know, nobody I sought to have a relationship with loved me, well, okay, I'll have to go to God then. He loves me. The idea is you're not really dependent on the acceptance that other people extend to you to find God. Now, I'm not saying that we don't desire and even at some level need acceptance from other people, but to find God, you don't need it. You can be rejected by all people and still find God himself. You simply have to be devoted to him. You need to repent of your sins. You need to put your faith in Christ. You need to seek to please him alone in your life. And if that's where your heart is, then it really doesn't matter if people accept you or not. Although, of course, it does make it very hard to find fellowship, which everyone pretty much needs in order to thrive. Kind of hard to find fellowship if no one will accept you. But, you know, if people don't accept you, again, it's sort of like what I was saying to that other brother. If five women have cheated on him or divorced him or left him, maybe he might need to examine himself and see what is it that's making it so hard for women to stay with him. And if Christians everywhere are rejecting you, you might just ask, well, what is it about me that makes it so hard for them to tolerate me? Because there might be something. But, you know, if you're following Jesus with all your heart and you've turned from your sin and you're loving God and seeking to please him and walk in his ways, if Christians don't accept you, well, that's their bad, not yours. You can still find God because God knows where you are. And he's everywhere. All right, let's talk to Richard from Massachusetts. Richard, welcome.
Hi, Steve. My question, I tried looking it up in your website, and it's concerning predestination. I also have a friend that's he's bothered, troubled by it. Basically, my question is just trying to get my mind around, if you're praying for somebody and he's not predestined by Christ, am I wasting my time? And because I always thought it was free will, and I didn't know if you could give me some guidance on that.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, the Bible doesn't say that God predestined some people to get saved and he predestined some people to be lost. True, Calvinism teaches that, but the Bible doesn't teach Calvinism. There weren't any Calvinists until 400 years after Christ, so, you know, none of the early Christians believed anything like that. And I don't think people who really read their Bibles well believe it now. I understand lots of Calvinists do read their Bibles, and they have some heroes, you know, since the Reformation who've taught those things, and so they feel, wow, if those guys believed it, it must be true. I gave up on that kind of reasoning long ago on other subjects. You know, if you know, just because a whole bunch of people believe it doesn't mean it's true, because you know what? There's a whole bunch of people who don't believe it too. So the question would be not, you know, counting noses. How many people are on my side of the aisle? How many are on the other side? The question is, okay, why is it that a whole bunch of people believe this and a whole bunch of people don't? Because one of the groups is not understanding the scriptures properly, obviously, because the Bible doesn't teach both. It teaches only one. And so whoever's got the wrong view isn't reading the scriptures very properly. And the fact that they love the scriptures and have even got seminary degrees doesn't change the fact that they may be reading it wrong because there's people with seminary degrees on the other side who don't believe it. So our responsibility then would be to study the scripture itself and look at what it says and what it doesn't say. If you do that, you'll find the Bible never says that God predestined a group of people, you know, named individuals to be saved and other named individuals not to be saved. The Bible does say that God has predestined that believers, that is people who follow Christ, which is their choice, he has ordained, he's predestined that those people will have a wonderful destiny. But that's a different thing than saying he's predestined that they will get saved or won't get saved. God has predestined that those who are in Christ will be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what Paul says when he mentions predestination in Romans chapter 9. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 8, excuse me, verse 29, that God is predestined for us, Christians whom he foreknew, that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. So this is what he is destined, not that some people would be in Christ, but that those who are in Christ will have certain privileges and destiny. So that's what's predestined. The Bible doesn't ever say that God predestined some people to get saved and other people not to get saved. So you don't have to worry about that. Now, if you wonder about my lectures, there's a couple places I could turn you. One of them would be not to my website, although there's some help there too, but to another website called Matthew713.com. If you go to Matthew, remember, it has two T's in it, Matthew713.com. You'll find that there's a topical index of subjects about which people have called me on the air here over the past 28 years I've been doing the show. And there's thousands of, there's like 25,000 calls, but they're arranged in a topical arrangement. So you can look up the topic and find a whole bunch of calls. And look, you know, there's a short sentence by each one saying what the question was. Pick the one you want, and it'll take you to a hyperlink right to that call, and you can listen to the person who asked it and to the answer I gave. There's a lot of them there about predestination. So if you go to Matthew713.com, there will be a search option there in the topical index and search for predestination. And you'll have quite a few short answers and some longer ones that I've given over the years to callers. Now, if you want a complete thorough treatment of the subject, another option I would suggest is thenarrowpath.com, which is our main website. And just go to the topical lectures, and there's a series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, where I go through the Calvinistic points and answer them. That's, the series is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Or at thenarrowpath, you can go to the verse-by-verse lectures. For example, Romans 8:29. I'll talk about the subject at length there, too. So there's lots of places you can find a longer answer than I can give you right now. And the reason I can't give you more now is because we got, you know, a few minutes and a lot of calls waiting behind. But I hope that helps you some.
Thank you very much.
All right, Richard. God bless you. Zach from San Clemente, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, how are you doing today?
Good.
I had a quick question. In Revelation 2:9, Jesus speaks, I believe, to the church in Smyrna about the synagogue of Satan. What was his point in saying that? And is that something that can be applied today to Christians about, what he was speaking about?
Sure. That in Revelation 2:9 and also in Revelation 3:9, both places mention those who say they are Jews but are not, but lie, but are the synagogue of Satan. That's the way Jesus says it in both places. In Smyrna and also in Philadelphia, there were these people that Jesus refers to they say they're Jews, but they're not. Now, as I understand it, this would be referring to the actual synagogue of the Jews. But Jesus is assessing them as not real Jews, just like Paul did in Romans chapter 2, where he said he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly, in Romans 2:28. So, Paul said a person is not a real Jew as far as God's concerned unless they have an inward circumcision and not just outward circumcision. Jesus in John chapter 8 told the Jews that they the ones who were wanting to kill him, he said they were they were children of Satan, children of the devil, in John 8:44. Now he's not talking about all Jews.
And, no, I know.
And Revelation isn't either, but it's describing people who are Jews, but are not, as Paul and Jesus put, not true Jews. They're rather, they should be following God, but they're really worshiping Satan, or they're following Satan, and that's what these are said to be. Now, in Smyrna, of the seven churches in Asia, Smyrna had the largest Jewish synagogues, the largest Jewish population. And we read in the book of Acts that most of the places the Christians were in the secular world, especially Paul's converts, they were persecuted by the local synagogues. So the assumption is that both in Smyrna and probably in Philadelphia, the church was being persecuted by the Jews. And the Jews thought they were superior because they were Jews. And Jesus said, well, I know they call themselves Jews, but they don't really deserve that title. They're more like the synagogue of Satan. He says, I'm going to take care of them. Don't worry about it. He's basically saying he's going to vindicate the church against the Jewish persecutors of the church. All right. Can that be applied today? Well, not so much. I mean, there certainly are people who are ethnic Jews who aren't true Jews inwardly and who are more like Satan. That's for sure. I mean, Karl Marx and Sigmund Freud and, you know, lots of Jewish people have been very wicked, but not all Jewish people. And it never was intended as a statement about all Jewish people. But there certainly are some today as there were then. Steve from Orange County, California. Welcome. I only got about a minute or two.
Hi, Steve. I want to describe a humbling conversation I had with a Jewish coworker.
Well, remember, I only have about 2 minutes, okay? Use your time.
Okay. Over.
Okay.
Is this modalism for me to say Jesus is God located in time and space?
No, I don't think that's modalism necessarily. I mean, a modalist might say that, but you wouldn't. You could be a Trinitarian and say that. You know, when people say, do you believe Jesus is God? I always say, well, yes, but I'd rather put it a little more scripturally and say Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is God having taken on human nature. God still existed outside of Jesus. That's why Jesus prayed to his Father. You know, that's why Jesus said, the Father is greater than I. But that doesn't mean Jesus isn't God in the flesh. The Bible says that he is. So Jesus is God entering our time and space, as you put it, in a human form. But you see, a modalist would say, God, you know, became Jesus, and therefore, while Jesus was on the earth, there wasn't God anywhere else, you know. But the Trinitarianism would say, no, God was much larger than just Jesus. But when God puts his finger into our world, his finger there in our world is Jesus, but he still exists elsewhere. So it wouldn't be modalism so much. It might be Trinitarianism or some other variety. I would have no trouble saying it. Some people might. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I wish I was not, but I am. And the clock does not wait for me or anyone else. So I have to sign off. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are on Monday through Friday. Been doing this since 1997. That's 28 years this year we've been on the air. We are listener supported. We pay lots of money to the radio stations, and we sell nothing, have no sponsors, no commercials, nothing for sale. We just depend on listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air this coming year, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk tomorrow.